Father in heaven, we thank you for the return of this your day and the blessings and opportunities that are ours, worshiping with your people and focusing on you and on your word in a special way. Direct our thoughts now, bless our conversation. We pray for the children's classes that are going on right now and ask that you will be working in their hearts and in their minds and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, Joel sent me Friday afternoon some of his thoughts and plans for this, but that was a little late. I had most of my preparation done. You'll find that my approach to this may not be just the same. Well, I'm sure it won't be the same as Joel's would be, but we'll talk about the commandment. What is the sixth commandment? Pardon? You shall not murder. Okay, try something for a minute. State the sixth commandment positively. State it without using the word not. What are some of the things that we might say? Okay, treat them. That's a good start, yes.
Plus, if you killed someone, you couldn't live with yourself.
Well, yeah, we'll get to that, too, the consequences of violating this commandment. What are some of the other aspects, some of the other things that we can unpack from trying to say, thou shalt not kill or murder in positive ways? Okay, yeah, it involves kindness to other people. What about our own life? Would that be included? Okay.
It says love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of hard to love your neighbor if you don't.
Well, yes, that's true. Now, do you love yourself? That's and there are people who apparently don't love themselves. But that's one of the criteria, yeah. What about speaking up to defend other people, to save their lives? In Jeremiah 26, the people spoke up to save the life of Jeremiah. He was going to be executed, and the people of Jerusalem went and said to the king, don't do this. And the king backed down. In Acts 23, you'll remember the incident where Paul's nephew heard about the plot to assassinate Paul on the way to Caesarea the next day, and so he went to Paul in the prison, told him, and Paul said, you go to the governor right now and tell him about this. And so the governor sent an enormous guard with Paul and got him out of town that night. So he spoke up. Deuteronomy 22:6 says that we should take steps to avoid the risk of death. What about some of these extreme sports that some people watch on television or other risky behavior? Bungee jumping from the New River Bridge, for instance.
Bungee jumping, well, that's exciting for the regatta, you know. Yeah.
Okay, but are we risking death when we do things like that, when we take chances, in the common parlance? Would that be included in this commandment, not to kill, not to murder?
Yeah.
I don't know, but I would say you and I have a healthy respect for life and danger. Well, I don't know either. I'm not answering the question, but I am raising it because I think it legitimately comes up in connection with this.
What was your Deuteronomy
reference? Let's see, 22:8, I think. Does somebody have that?
Yeah.
Okay, that's right. And what's the point of that building, that putting that parapet around the roof?
Protect the lives of
others. Yeah. Right. Because the roofs were flat, and if you didn't watch out. Pardon?
So we saw our sidewalks. So
yeah. Yeah. And we scooped the snow off the sidewalks, too. Okay. The larger catechism says that a serene mental attitude and cheerful spirit are required to obey the sixth commandment. The catechism also says that it requires a temperate use of food, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreation. Don't overdo those things because any of them can endanger your life and well-being and that of others. Well, I think somebody mentioned this already, but the commandment stating positively tells us to have love for others and forbearance. Having love for others means we have to take into account that they're human too, just like we are. We're not flawless, and neither is anybody else. Now, let's come back for a moment to the way Sarah said the commandment in the first place, you shall not murder. And most of the modern translations, many of the modern translations say that, use the word murder. But the King James Version and many of the older translations say, thou shalt not kill. What's the difference between killing and murdering?
Murder sounds like something premeditated or at least vengeful or without any kind of justification.
The motivation to kill somebody is to make them not alive anymore. to murder somebody is to kill them for reason.
Okay. So there is a difference, an important difference, between murder and killing. One of the things that drives me nuts when the subject of capital punishment comes up is the people who say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill, and so the state has no right to kill people either. And we'll get to that a little later, maybe, but yes, it does. We'll get to that, too.
Okay. That's killing, but it's not murder.
Yeah, okay.
And if you kill someone, where are you going to hide the body? You know?
Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Okay, you find an old mine shaft. And well, which one is right? Which one is really what the commandment means, kill or murder? Pardon?
Murder.
Okay, that's what the commandment is forbidding, is murder. How is this related to Genesis 1:27? Take a look at that. Can somebody find that? Will somebody read that out loud?
So God created in the
Okay, so God created man and woman. How is that related to the sixth commandment? Is it? Okay, Caleb.
The image of God is more than an aesthetic thing, or even we have logic and God has logic. It has to do with the place and responsibility in God's creation. So if you were to think about this in like in terms of a monarchy, you have the king's vassal, and to kill the king's vassal is treason. So I think it's taking away someone who the Lord has put a little lower than the angel, and we're disrupting even that order.
Okay, that's an excellent point. To murder somebody is to kill the image of God. And for that matter, to diss somebody, that is, to disrespect them, to insult them. Well, we'll come back to that in a little bit, too, because I think that's part of it. How did the Mosaic Law distinguish between premeditated and accidental killing? Anybody remember that? Yes, exactly right. If the killing were accidental, the killer could flee to one of the cities of refuge that were designated, and he had to stay there, but he was safe until what? The death of the high priest. Yeah. And now, if he ventured outside the city, who might kill him? The avenger of blood, and that would be. Okay, some relative with the responsibility to avenge that killing by killing the murderer. Now, it's interesting that in Islam, that's still the law. You know, if you kill somebody accidentally or otherwise, one of the victim's near relatives has the responsibility to kill you. The Roman term for the Latin term for that is jus talionis, the law of the talons. You go after the killer. Well, how many ways can murder be committed? Yeah. Well, is that the same as how many ways can people kill? There was an English Puritan minister named Thomas Watson who asked in one of his sermons, a sermon on the sixth commandment, we may be said to murder another 12 ways. One with the hand, as Joab killed Abner and Amas. He smote them in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels. 2 Samuel 20. You can kill people with the mind. Malice is mental murder. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. To malign another person and wish evil against him in the heart is murdering him. We can murder in the third place with the tongue by speaking to the prejudice of another and causing him to be put to death. So the Jews killed the Lord of life when they inveighed against him and accused him falsely to Pilate. The Jews didn't execute Jesus directly, did they? But how? They called for his execution. Crucify him. You know, give us Barabbas. You can kill with the pen. David killed Uriah by writing to Joab to set him in the forefront of the battle. It was the Ammonite sword that killed Uriah, but David's pen was the cause of his death. And so the Lord tells David by the prophet Nathan, thou hast killed Uriah. You can kill by plotting another's death. Though Jezebel did not lay her own hands upon Naboth, yet because she contrived his death and caused two false witnesses to swear against him and bring him within the compass of treason, she was the murderer. Okay, so Naboth was killed by Jezebel, by her plotting. Of course, we can kill by putting poison into cups. That's not as popular now as it once was, I guess partly because the medical community is better attuned to identify poison in the blood. But in the 16th, 17th centuries, for instance, that was the most popular way of doing away with somebody, was to poison them. So there are a variety of ways to kill people. And people keep coming up with inventive ways.
Well, why don't you want to kill someone anyhow?
Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. A few minutes. This is returning to Thomas Watson, by having an intention to kill another. As Herod made a pretense of worshiping Christ and would have killed him when Jesus was a baby. So when Saul made David go against the Philistines, he intended that the Philistines should have killed him. Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. We can kill by consenting to another person's death, as in the New Testament, another Saul did to the death of Stephen. He held the coats, and he was consenting to that. He consented to it. By not hindering the death of another when in our power, Pilate knew Christ was innocent. I find no fault in him, he said, but he didn't hinder his death. He washed his hands as though that would make him innocent. But he said, take him and do what you want, basically. You want to crucify him? Go ahead. It's your responsibility. Well, he had the responsibility to hinder the death of somebody he knew to be innocent. By unmercifulness, that's Watson's word, by taking away that which is necessary for the support of life, as to take away the tools or utensils by which a man gets his living. No man shall take the upper or the nether millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life. That's Deuteronomy 24:6. If you take away one of the two millstones, then the man can't grind grain anymore. Okay? Or by not helping him when he's ready to perish. Feed him when he is starving. If you don't do that, you're killing him. And 12th, he says, by not executing the law upon capital offenders. And we'll have to come back to the question of capital punishment before we're through with this commandment. What sin cannot be forgiven?
But the law, God can forgive it, but the law requires.
Yes, the law requires, God requires that the government, the legal structure, punish people for certain offenses, and murder is one of them. Now,
out of all consider killing someone the worst that they're in it.
And that's pretty much the way people have looked at it through civilized history, right? Now, we mentioned that man was created in the image of God, and so that's one of the reasons why murder is so bad. Can you think of any other reasons why murder is regarded as so evil, so wrong? Okay, could everybody hear that? If you kill somebody who is not a believer, you are, in effect, condemning them to hell. Okay, Richard was going to say something.
Well, I'm just saying that if you're talking to a person who is also going to live a life that God has given them, that they fulfill the purposes of God, and the force and the grace of everybody who loves them.
I can't think, you know, Christy, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, the more the Holy Spirit gives life, and it's not ours to take.
That's right. That's exactly so. Yes.
One that you can't undo. If you stole it, you can give something back. If you failed to use the Sabbath, you can repent and then keep it. But with murder, you can't bring something back. It's the only one that's irreversible.
That's also true, by the way, of hateful speech. Once you've said it, you can't undo it. Pardon?
Unless you're Bill Clinton.
Well, unless you're Bill Clinton, well, yeah, it's okay. Okay, that's right. We're taking the place of God there. So that's, in that sense, a violation of the first commandment, isn't it? We're making ourselves God to judge and execute somebody.
What about killing yourself? Is that committing suicide? Is that, that's different?
Yeah, that's prohibited by this by this commandment. I'm sorry, who? That's true. That's very true of murder. I can't remember the location of the verse, but you'll know the verse. God has made of one blood all people. What does that have to do with it? How can we tease some meaning for this commandment out of that statement that we are all one blood, one creation of God?
Somehow we're related, like it or not.
Yeah. You may not like some of your cousins either, but you're stuck with them, right? There is a sense, and Joel suggested this in his notes to me, there's a sense in which killing is fratricide. Any person you kill is your brother or your sister. And so that's one of the worst kinds of murder in the kind of the hierarchy or the lowerarchy of killing. You kill your brother. He may not look like you, he may not speak the same language or anything, but he's your brother. Yeah, and that's our perspective on these things changes. Well, not only the news, but you see it in entertainment. What happens when somebody gets killed in a video game or in a television series? Next thing you know, they're back alive.
Some TV shows, when someone gets killed, that's fake. That's not real.
Well, we're glad for that. But the point I'm making is that death... When kids are watching television, death is not real. Okay? You're just another figure that pops up on the computer screen.
Isn't that one of the side effects of legalized abortion? Life is cheap.
Life is cheap. Yeah. Now, in what situations is killing permissible? When is it okay to kill somebody?
Yeah, I'm glad you got that because I have a question that I wrestled with. I will fully ascribe and accept what the Catechism says in the lawful reasons, which are public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. I completely agree with that, but then when you come down to cases, let me ask you a question. Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or was it legitimate for him to plot the death of Adolf Hitler and participate in a program to attempt to do that?
Okay, that's a big question. You want me to say yes or no? Okay, yeah. And the case that they wrestled with was, has Germany reached a point where the life of the nation depends on eliminating that man? Now, from a strictly legal standpoint, they were not the government, were they? But from a moral standpoint, in a sense, they represented the German nation. They were certainly not the only dozen people or so in Germany that wanted to see Hitler done away with. So... But at the same time, okay, that's the first reason that the Catechism gives as a reason for justified killing, and that is judicial execution. Because in Romans 13:4, we read that the governor does not bear the sword in vain. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so, and I think that perhaps that verse helps to answer the question about the July plotters. defending our own life or the life of another. Self-defense, if it really comes down to a matter of him or me, it's all right if I make sure that it's him. Okay? And I would have to say that when I was drafted into the Army in 1966, that was my attitude. Now, in the providence of God, I never was sent to Vietnam. The farthest outside the United States I was sent was Georgia. If I were sent to Vietnam, I had made up my mind that if it came down to a choice of him or me, it was going to be him. So we're always justified in protecting our own life and the lives of other people. If somebody comes into my house and tries to harm my wife or my children,
then it's okay to kill them.
Then it's okay. If that's, you know, if they're intent on killing my family, then I have a responsibility as the head of the family to protect them by killing that person. And that's not murder when we do that. In the legal system, that would be called justifiable homicide. Now, then the third reason, I'm sorry, yes? It's derailed already, so. Well, that's a very good question. How many Philistines came from a bad background?
I don't think they're going to help because of that. I just wonder, as far as our response,
how to... Okay, I see what you're saying. I think that's a good point. The third cause... Our third reason given in the catechism, question that Bill quoted from a little bit ago, was a just war. Killing in a just war. Well, what's a just war? Augustine and Aquinas, who both have done so much to shape our modern way of thinking, our Western way of thinking, provided seven standards to define a just war. First, it has to be a last resort. Everything else has been tried and nothing has worked. And so if this is the last resort. In the second place, it has to be done by a legitimate authority, a government, because God establishes governments and nations and makes them rise and fall. So organizing a guerrilla band is not going to be a just war, by definition. It has to be a just cause. You have to be defending justice or righteousness. There has to be a probability of success. Where does it say, what king with 1,000 men goes to war against another king with 10,000 men? Have I got my numbers right on that? You know, there has to be some reasonable prospect of success for it to be a just war. Right intention, proportionality. That is, the response has to be proportional to the offense. If a government has, their armed forces have made a minor incursion into, you know, across your border or something, that does not justify going in and bombing the dickens out of them. The response, the military response, has to be proportional to the kind of offense given. And finally, they said, the seventh consideration is civilian casualties. What can you do to prevent civilian casualties? And that in a just war, you do not aim for civilians. Civilians are going to be what we now call collateral damage in war, but they're not the primary focus of a just war. Now, if you consider the wars in the United States, I think you'd probably come to the conclusion that very few of them were just. The Mexican War is a great example of an unjust war. The United States provoked Mexican troops to come across after them, and they did. And so then the United States said, Mexico has invaded our territory, we've got to sock them. And so we organized a whole war to go and punish the Mexicans for invading Texas. Okay, that was, I think by any reasonable measure of understanding, that was an unjust war. It's also true that in that case, the U.S. Army was volunteers and no RPs served in the Mexican War. In the Civil War, RPs served generously in the Union Army, but not one in the Confederate Army. But there were several hundred at least, we don't know an exact number, who served in the Union Army in the belief that the North had a just cause. Think about some of the killings in war in the Old Testament. One of David's mighty men slew 800. Abishai killed 300. Ehud killed 10,000 Moabites. What about Samson? How many did he kill with that famous jawbone of a donkey? 1,000. 600 to 1,000, does it matter? But it was 1,000. And then when he died, collapsing that temple of Dagon, how many people died? 3,000, yeah, over 3,000 people, men and women, who were worshiping Dagon. What does this say, this commandment say, about suicide and euthanasia? We've already touched on suicide. How are we to judge suicide? First of all, do we have to judge suicides? It's not up to us to judge. I would agree with that. Is everybody who commits suicide automatically doomed to eternal hell? There are churches that teach that. The Roman Catholic Church and a few others say that suicide is the unforgivable sin because there's no opportunity for confession and repentance and forgiveness. What's wrong with that view? Okay, good. Yeah, and God forgives our sin, and that's different from our individual specific sins. I know a lot of sins in my life that I have repented and confessed and been forgiven for, but I also know that there must be thousands of others that I'm not even aware of, in which I have offended God, and I have not specifically asked forgiveness for that sin. But God has forgiven me, and I have the confidence that when I'm standing before the throne of justice, Christ will say, his sins are covered. It's taken care of, Dad. So if we're a child of God, well, how could a child of God commit suicide? A sin like any other? Well, it's a little more permanent than...
Well, that may be, but every sin consists of breaking God's law, and that's what you're doing.
Yeah. And every sin deserves God's wrath and punishment, and every sin is covered by the blood of Jesus.
People kill themselves because they're just tired of living.
That's often the case. They often kill themselves, I think, because their minds are unhinged. They are at least temporarily out of their mind. And so, now, Caleb.
At the same time, there are instances of those in a prisoner of war camp or something of that nature that are they're so oppressed and so, in such an unlivable condition, that they elect to take their own life, and that doesn't absolve them of the sin of taking their life. But at the same time, I don't think it's always the case that they're out of their mind. In other instances, they lose sight of the provision of Christ, and in that instance, and they think, I can't, So, I think, our response to that has to always be giving people reason to see Christ's provision.
I taught A Course in the Holocaust for 30 years, and there were suicides in the death camps. Now, those were Jewish people, primarily. We're not talking about Christians, but decided that life was completely intolerable and their only response to it had to be killing themselves passively by going, knowing that they went within 3 feet of the perimeter fence, they would be shot, or by rushing up to the fence and be electrocuted. But I would have a hard time saying that people in those situations are in their right mind. Most people in camps like that, extermination camps, prisoner of war camps, detention camps, most people don't kill themselves. And yet some people do. Now, along with that, we have to say that choosing to die for somebody else is not suicide. A bodyguard who takes a bullet to protect the president, that's not a suicide, because he's giving his life to protect his boss, his leader. A soldier who falls on a grenade to save his buddies. They used to try to tell us before I was in the Army that, if you fall on a grenade, then it won't explode and you'll be fine and so will everybody else. And that's not the case at all. If you fall on the grenade, you will be blown to smithereens. You will, however, protect your buddies around you. Is it suicide to throw yourself on a grenade for that purpose? I don't think so. Or to die as a martyr for Christ. You think about how many martyrs there have been, and if they had only said what their oppressors wanted them to say, to renounce Jesus, their lives would have been saved or spared. But they didn't. They went ahead testifying, bearing testimony, knowing that it would lead to their death. That's not suicide, is it? Euthanasia, which means happy death, putting people out of their misery, is based on a low view of life.
That's not good.
Just as we shoot horses that have broken legs, we put pets to sleep, as we say. But letting the body die when there's no hope of recovering consciousness is not euthanasia. Is not euthanasia. It's simply permitting death, allowing somebody to die, is not the same thing as causing somebody to die. To decide finally to pull the plug on a respirator is not the same as giving them a shot that you know will kill them in a matter of minutes or something. Okay, and we have known some people who have been in that situation, and the relatives, the wife or husband, the children, the grandchildren maybe, have to make a decision whether to stop the respirator. And it's a tough decision. How do we know that there's no chance they would ever, recover consciousness? That's hard to know. There is a record of a woman in India. Let's see, her name was Aruna Shaubag, who was a nurse, and she was violently raped and damaged her brain and everything. She lived in a persistent vegetative state for 42 years. And there was a law case in India, this was. And finally, the court ruled that it was legal for the doctors to turn off the switch on her life support system. And so they did, and she died almost immediately. 42 years is a long time to prolong somebody's death. What does this say about capital punishment? I see we're out of time. We haven't even gotten to that. Because, and I really am sorry that we didn't, because capital punishment is one of the controversial things in our society, isn't it? A lot of people oppose the death penalty for a variety of reasons, and I think there are reasons to be awfully cautious about it, put it that way. And you think about how DNA testing has vindicated the innocence of a number of death row prisoners in our country.
Well, if you kill someone else, then you should be killed.
And so there is the question, how do we make sure that we're being accurate and just when we do that? But at the same time, we have the biblical commands such as, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, requiring the government to punish murderers with death. Another aspect of this whole thing that we ought to talk about is, and somebody touched on this before, anger is the root of this. Is all anger bad? Another question that we could discuss is, does this commandment have anything to tell us about character assassination? Another whole area that we haven't gotten into is Cain's question to God, am I my brother's keeper? Cain had killed Abel, and God came to Cain and said, where's Abel, your brother? And what did Abel say? Beats me. Am I his keeper? You know, am I his babysitter? Basically, Cain was smart-mouthing to God. God didn't buy it. No. Smart-mouthing God, no. I can remember the consequence of smart-mouthing my dad once. It was not an experiment whose repetition I would recommend. Well, just a word on capital offenses, since we haven't time to discuss it. In England, in the 18th century, there were over 200, as a matter of fact, 220 offenses which carried the death penalty. One of them was chopping down a cherry tree in an orchard. You know, a lot of them were property offenses, but 220 of them, to be exact. By 1820, they reduced it to 160, but they still executed people for shoplifting and stealing cattle and petty theft. By 1861, they were down to 5 capital offenses.
What about hanging somebody?
And, well, that's one of the ways of executing somebody, isn't it? I'm sorry, what was the rest of my next sentence? Oh, thank you, yes. In Scotland, and we can say this with some justifiable pride, Scotland never had as many capital offenses as England did. You know, people talk about the Calvinists in Scotland being so tough and loving to execute people. No. That's exactly backwards. Okay, that's English propaganda. Okay, let's pray and be through today. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, and for an opportunity to discuss it and some of its ramifications. We pray that you will help us to understand this commandment in its deepest senses. We pray now that you will bless us as we gather for the worship service, and bless Dean as he will be preaching to us. We give you thanks for all things, and especially for Jesus Christ, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.